Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, the pastor's mandate is spelled out for him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul provides his marching orders, and it largely just deals with this matter of proclaiming the word, keeping the word of God before people, whether it is systematically, verse by verse from the original language, which is the preferred way of teaching, or in alternate cases where you are reviewing a doctrine and have put together a category that deals with a broad issue that you can deal with throughout the scriptures. But in any case, all of that, the doctrines and everything, should flow out of the exegesis and exposition of the text. So this is the building blocks of where we get our doctrinal grid, comes from sound exegesis and exposition of the scriptures, so that the believer has a good understanding of these things, is challenged with these things, encouraged by them, all the things that we can be when we come to the Word of God, reproved, rebuked, exhorted, encouraged, challenged, comforted, all those things. So that is why we are here. We want to continue our advance spiritually. We recognize that God has established a system. We call it the GAP system, but it consists of the local church, a functioning pastor teacher, and then the believer providing all that's necessary to assemble and intellectually, honestly, to listen to the information, to evaluate it, and then, of course, to place faith in that which is obviously consistent with the scriptures. So that is why we're here. Time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you're not in fellowship, we know how to get there. If we've sinned, committed a personal sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us upon the simple act of confession. Again, another non-meritorious factor that is consistent with God's grace, that all the work, the merit, lies in Christ and his sacrifice, and not in our confession per se, just our acknowledgement that we have sinned and that ultimately we desire forgiveness. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, to focus, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you for all that you continue to provide, beginning with our eternal salvation. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration and have made every provision so that anyone who desires a relationship with you can have one as long as they are willing to comply with the dictates of the gospel. We recognize that salvation is found in one person only. There is one name given among heaven, under heaven rather, among men, whereby we must be saved. And we recognize that is Jesus the Messiah. And ultimately, our faith lies in him, his goodness, his righteousness, all of these things, in order for you to work through us and in us to your glory. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just if anybody's having any struggles this week or any testing or anything, Laura sent me a little deal to comfort you and encourage you. Don't give up. Fight like you're the third monkey. I thought you guys might appreciate that. So we all face challenges that individual and then corporately together. Again, just to remind you to keep praying about this matter of a rent increase here. And really, realistically, is it? It looks like to me, and I'd heard rumors, that this is going to be another one of those diverging diamonds here at Clark. So plan on 3 years of hell coming to class if we do stay here, because it will be a mess, just like it was up there at university for the years they worked on that thing. Traffic was constantly backed up. I remember days we'd get out of class here on Sunday, traffic would be at a dead stop about as far back as Clark Road. So this is going to be a nightmare if that's what they're doing here, and it certainly looks like it is. So just be aware of all that, and if we need to find another place and all that, pray about that. But if God still wants us here, that's fine. We can continue to meet here, not a problem. All right, well, I did look at that last night after I went home, Philippians 1:2. Grace to you, that has to be probably a dative of advantage. It is to their benefit that God extends grace to them. One could even call it a dative of recipient. They are the ones that are supposed to receive it. More often, that particular categorization is used, however, in letters like the one we saw in verse 1 there. To all the saints, that's dative of recipient in terms of the letter. Now, God certainly desires us to possess grace and peace, but it's no guarantee. Somebody else, as I was doing some a little further reading today, and one guy suggested that these are always in this order, or generally so, for the reason that God's grace must indeed precede his peace. God has to call the believer. The believer has to respond, obviously. But God has made peace through Jesus Christ positionally with the whole world. But that peace does not begin to be enjoyed until such time as people believe. Then it becomes experiential peace with God rather than just positional peace with God. So again, God desires still to bless us with tokens of favor. Not just a nebulous sort of, I'm gracing you out, but there have to be concrete expressions of this that we can see and understand. We obviously know that we get a lot of grace. We're constantly, anytime you rebound, you recognize that's a factor of God's grace. Anytime you eat, that's a factor of God's grace. He gave us this day our daily bread and gasoline. So if you can get from place to place, that's a function of God's grace in our society. So he desires for these believers to have in an ongoing way this continued support and encouragement from God and from the Lord himself. And now verse 3, as we're ready to move on here, I thank my God for all my memory of you. Literally, I thank is eucharisteo, a present tense, eucharisteo. The root word here, charis, obviously, is grace, a grace or favor. And sometimes this term will shade over into thanksgiving, because that's an act of grace, obviously, when you are, or rather forgiveness. That's an act of grace. And then thanksgiving, that is giving grace, as it were, to God. So the idea of it is good favor. So I give thanks to the God. Some of these verbs like eucharisteo and some of these other verbs take a dative, and it's really a dative of direct object, because if we say, I thank God, I thank my God, clearly in that sentence, I is the subject and God is the object. So I thank my God here. Theos, of course, ho theos. And again, I haven't really looked at all this. I sometime might. It occurs to me, but oftentimes it occurs to me up here and not when I'm in the study. But this matter of the definite article with theos, it sure seems to me that a lot of times that is a reference to the Father in Paul's writing. It looked that way in Ephesians, and it still kind of looks that way going into Philippians. But again, I haven't done all that, so I can't comment perfectly on that one. So, ho theos, again, the God, or and again, if you want to translate this Father, I don't think it does any injustice to it. But again, God is the eucharisteo, giving thanks. Deity is involved, certainly. Of me is ego, my God, the God of me, the genitive of relationship. Upon, literally, you've got this preposition of he. He's going to use this a couple of times here, and it's somewhat fluid. As prepositions can be, and means actually a little bit different thing in each occasion. It's not wildly different. The translation really of epi, the preposition, is on, upon, or over, generally speaking. And if you looked at it spatially, if this is the thing, then epi is up here. It's on, as it were, resting on. You got who pair, which would be way up there, way above and beyond, and hupo down at the bottom. But epi is sort of represented in that sort of scheme there. So it can be used a number of ways, it can introduce a temporal clause. And so the idea here is I thank my God when I have my memory, all my memory of you is, and it can also denote perspective, but I think that's the way he's going to use it, or the basis of is really found in the second usage of this later on down in verse 5. So I thank my God, for is fine here, for all the memory, the totality of it. I really expected this here to be pos with the anarthrous substantive. That every time, every memory he had of them. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that every memory individually was great, but he says the whole of it was good. And so you have the adjective pos, but this we have an articular noun, the definite article of hey, this is a feminine here, menia, M-N-E-I-A. The verb, menemenuo, means to remember something, to call something to mind. The noun is what is called to mind. It is the memory, what is remembered. And so I thank God, my God, for all my memory of you. Here, genitive, plural of Sue. And you think, well, this reads pretty straightforward in the English. This couldn't be even difficult. Well, they still have arguments over what he's saying here, believe it or not. They change this from an objective genitive, as in he's remembering the Philippians, although he didn't use the pronoun ego here to go with Manaya. That would make it even very clear, my memory of you. This is an objective genitive, and some want to translate this as a subjective genitive. They want to make this, I'm thanking God because that you remembered me. And then trying to twist this into that he's saying this way because of this gift they sent him, this financial gift. So that's how he would put that. Well, that's wrong. That's not what he's doing at all, because he's giving them basically information, personal information about himself. What he thinks about, what he prays about, and then the basis for all of that. Why he feels, as it were, so good about the Philippians when he does think of them. So I thank my God for all my memory of you all. Always, in my every request for you all, making my request with joy. Always is the adverb here, pantote, P-A-N-T-O-T-E. Always at or all times, and actually this adverb modifies the verb here that's found later on, poieo, and that doesn't really come, this participle doesn't come until the end of the verse. Always making my request. They praise it here and recognize here rightly that this is, he makes a little parenthetical insertion. Always in all my requests, preposition in with the adjective again, pos, in every request actually, because here you do have pos with the anarthrous, the non-articular noun, deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. Now deesis is a term in prayer, but it generally has the idea of a request. And generally, when you find it, it's used of a specific request for a particular need or for some circumstance that they're facing. Now, it's intriguing here. Paul talks about his prayers, making his request and all of that here in verse 4. He prays, and we don't get till verse 9 some of what he prays. But this isn't all he prays, I don't think. Because every request would suggest that there's more than one, certainly. And the reality is that the request here isn't really fully defined in this part of the text. We'll just pause here for a moment. Pause and take a moment and reflect upon how your day went.
Just red buttons flashing, what does that mean?
That might mean it's going to stop if it's not recording. Did it stop?
It stopped.
Yeah, there flashing. You go. I think it has a timeout on it. If you stop talking, it stops recording after a period so it doesn't run the battery out. Sorry we're bothering you guys. Well, I guess we may have the answer to our prayer here. Who knows? That didn't take long. All right, well, let's move on. I cannot believe anybody would walk up and interrupt a Bible class like that. Especially, we told them we just had problems with that, and we were tired of it. Okay, well, we're in every request here. In every request, and again, he doesn't identify right here what it is he's going to request. But, as usual, when Paul begins to get into his exhortations and his commands, you find out what it is that he actually desires for these people. So, always, in my every request for you all, here, my request, ego is the pronoun. It's a subjective genitive. He is the one making the request. On behalf of, huper denotes who the agent is or the person that the request is made for. On behalf of or for the sake of, and they just simply translate this very often, for you all. On behalf of you all is better. All of you, pas, the adjective. A genitive, a plural here, for all of you, and then all you all, you plural here. So with making my request, but again, we don't actually have the discrete verb here, the participle, until later in the verse, but he talks about the manner in which he makes the request here. Meta is the preposition. Here, which marks the attendant circumstance or emotion or the manner in which he's making the request, but with joy, kara. And the matter of joy, of course, as we'll see, is fairly important within this book. The language is used a lot. Some have said that the entire book should be considered a treatise on joy, but I don't think that's actually the case, having looked at it a little further, gotten a little further into the text. It does have an important part in the book. There's no doubt about that. That Paul, in his relationship with the Philippians, they recognized that they had a good relationship. He had a good relationship with them, and they had a good relationship with him, that it went both ways. So with joy or happiness is kara, making the request. And they've translated here the definite article now. They've used this as seeing it functioning as a pronoun, making my request. Poieo is the verb, and then deesis is repeated. P-O-I-E-O. So I thank my God, again, when I make my request, making my request with joy. Because, and then here you have the second usage of the preposition, epi, the used to introduce here, in this case, the cause or basis for something, that on which something rests. Because of your fellowship, and actually what they've translated it in view of is the way the New American Standard has it, but epi is used here to denote the real cause, because of the fellowship. Definite article here, feminine noun, koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. This comes from the root, the noun, koinos, Koinos means that which is common, that which is available to everybody. And so koinonia has the idea of everyone participating, the idea here of fellowship. And this deals, this term's used 19 times, and it deals with the close association that comes to a group that involves mutual interest, common sharing, a partnership, fellowship, and participating together. And of course, when it comes to the gospel, God calls who He calls. He knows where the positive volition is, and He knows who it is. We don't. And so all of us come from really wildly different backgrounds, and we all, and as people are added to the church, not that backgrounds are always wildly different, but God puts people together in His wisdom for a particular purpose. And there are those who simply do not take this seriously. But again, we have in 21st century Babylon essentially stripped the church of anything of any value. We have said that the church, the local church, really doesn't mean anything. Because you can pick them and choose them as you choose. You can come and go at will. You can do whatever you want. And that is just not what the Bible envisions. That is what's going on in a modern Western Babylon at this point. But that's not what the Scriptures envision. The fact is here, and this, the Philippians in some ways form the ideal here of what it means to be a partner with the their communicator, their apostle. And this has the idea, again, of even fellowship, a partnership. It's used in a business sense to denote partnerships in business. So because of the fellowship of you all, sue here, the subjective use of the genitive, they are the ones participating, their fellowship into the gospel. And more often, when you see this preposition "ice," we simply translate it by the English word "in." But that really is more often the translation for the preposition in the Greek. In, with, or by. Ice means into. And it has the idea of a goal achieved. That this wasn't something they were striving for, that they had actually been participating in the gospel. And then ice with the accusative of the definite article toe, and then the neuter noun euangelion. Euangelion. And then, of course, this means an announcement, a good announcement, good news. Typically, this word is translated just by our term, the English term, gospel. So because of your fellowship in the gospel, from preposition apo, from the day, the first. You got apo with the ablative of hemera with the definite article from the day, H-E-M-E-R-A. And then this adjective, protos, from the first day. So this encompasses the whole time, from the time he first saw them. And we know that that was on a Sabbath. Down by the riverside, as it were, when he ran into the group initially. And apparently, this group really picked up the ball and ran with it doctrinally. They really seem to have taken up with the teaching in ways that other groups didn't. From the first day, as far as or until, you got this preposition, akri, A-C-H-R-I, means as far as or until. Until the present time, now. The first day until now, the now, we would probably translate this until the present time, but you have the adverb noon, which means the now, literally. Okay, point one here, the main portion of the letter begins in verse 3. And as typical, Paul generally begins his letters with thanksgiving and all that. We've seen that's a pretty frequent practice of his, and probably most of his letters, not every one of them, but most of them, and extends through the end of chapter 1. The initial section that begins with thanksgiving extends from verses 3 to 11, with verses 3 through 8 actually comprising a single sentence. And the next section, which begins with verse 12, extends through the end of chapter 1. And now these sections, these are the greater sections of it. They can be subdivided, obviously. And we'll see that there are certain parts to them. It's not all simply one thing. Because when he begins in verse 12, for instance, he starts giving information really in regard to his own personal circumstances. He tells them what he's wanting for them, and then his own personal circumstances, and then he starts talking to them about potential outcomes for the future. The first section is another example of Paul's normal practice of offering thanksgiving for those to whom he is writing. Ford Deisman has noted that discoveries of ancient letters from that time often begin with expressions of thankfulness to the gods. But obviously Paul adapts the secular pagan format to the Christian reality. We actually know the God, the only God. They would give thanks by Zeus and all of this, and or to Zeus and or to the other gods and all of that. Well, Paul gives thanks to the one true God, whom he has mentioned in verse 2 there, God our Father. Five, as Newland has observed, when Paul begins his letter with thanksgiving, it is not only a sign of the affectionate regard that he had for the Philippians. It does provide some positive reinforcement to persevere in the Christian way of life. If somebody tells you, hey, I'm grateful for you, I'm thankful for your applications, for your spirit, for your willingness, your loyalty to the truth, well, that should be an encouragement to continue with that. Hebrews 13:17, that's where he talks about let your communicator, your leaders, when they think of you, let them do it with joy as they watch over your souls and not with grief. And so Paul does. He's very joyful about this. I mean, his circumstances outwardly don't speak to anything that we would think, well, that really promotes joy, being in prison. But we do know also that Paul's circumstance, and by now his circumstances had become much more clear. When Paul's first taken to Rome, he's put under house arrest. And he's given some freedom. He has his own quarters. I mean, he's chained to a guard all the time. He can't come and go as he sees fit. But he was also a Roman prisoner. And because of that, anything about the Isagoges, you did not typically want to fellowship or hobnob with prisoners of Rome. They were viewed as enemies of the state, or certainly people to be watched, and anyone that associated with them would put themselves into that same sort of category. When Paul's situation starts, it sounds pretty good at the end of Acts. Actually, if you look there at the end of Acts, Acts 28, as Luke concludes this historical deal that takes Christianity really from the time of Pentecost up to 62 AD. He begins there not too much longer before the day of Pentecost. He mentions the 40-day period where Christ appeared to the disciples with many infallible proofs that would stand up to any scrutiny. Anybody that examined this would see, yep, they're telling the truth, this is correct. There, when he stayed 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. Now, that might not have been the initial situation. He may not have been free to have people come and go at that point. But I think as time drew on, obviously the guards that are having to deal with him, and they're going to change guards 3 or 4 times a day, maybe even up to 6, depending upon what their schedule was. The guard that was there with him, the guards, plural, eventually, would have recognized probably not too long in that he was not a threat, that this was not a criminal. They were the Roman guards were used to dealing with criminals. They knew what they were. And Paul is not. But, of course, he's been charged with a crime. He's appealed to Caesar, although there's never really been any formal charge against him other than, quote, desecrating the Jewish temple. That was the best they could come up with. And no Roman has registered these charges against him. But because Paul appealed to Caesar, he had to go there and go to Rome, and that's where his trial was going to be. So in the beginning stages, he probably had a little less freedom, and they probably watched him a little bit more at first until they recognized what was going on. And surely guard would ask, you know, why are you here? What crime did you commit, or what are you accused of at any rate? And then would find out, well, I'm here because I'm proclaiming the truth that God has intervened in human history in the Jewish Messiah and now offers salvation to all mankind. Well, that's a pretty serious criminal offense, isn't it? Well, no, even a Roman would recognize there's no crime in that. Now, I may not agree with you or your God, but unfortunately, Judaism was a legitimate religion according to the Romans. They tolerated it in the empire. For Paul to talk about the Jewish God and everything would have had to been kosher as far as they were concerned. He wasn't advocating some weird religion. And Rome would make some religions illegal because they were bad. But when you look at the religions they did allow, the worship of Artemis and Diana, the Bacchanal and all of this stuff, they tolerated a lot. But of course, as Paul was in there, they would have figured out, well, hey, this guy's not a threat. This guy's not really a criminal. And so he would have had, again, somewhat more freedom, I think, as time goes on. He was still been confined. But I think the thing would have loosened up as time went on. And this obviously is one of the things he's going to mention. As believers see that and they recognize, okay, Paul's been arrested. Now, the first thing you probably would think right off the bat, well, Paul's been arrested. This is bad. What if they kill him? What if they come against Christianity as a whole? And believers might have been very worried. But as they observed over the course of these couple of years, that Paul's situation apparently was not bad. It emboldened them, gave them some courage that they maybe didn't have before. So six here, the fact that Paul uses the pronoun ego here and identifies God as my God is yet another subtle evidence that Paul alone is actually the author of this letter. He's the one doing the speaking. Timothy's with him and he acknowledges Timothy for reasons coming up, but Paul's the author of this. And seven, the fact that this letter begins and ends with thanksgiving has not escaped the notice of most interpreters. But this initial thanksgiving has caused some to misunderstand the phrase, in all my memory of you all. This has led them to mistranslate the phrase, for all my remembrance of you. Or mistranslate it, for all your remembrance of me. Suggesting that Paul is offering thanks because the Philippians have remembered him with a financial gift. But it's correctly translated. All my remembrance of you, not your remembrance of me. So while it is grammatically possible to classify the genitive there of you as a subjective genitive, which makes the Philippians the ones remembering, the objective genitive should be preferred here, which means exactly what it says here in the English, and that is that Paul remembers them. And frankly, too, when you consider overall, the objective genitive is found a whole lot more in the New Testament than the subjective genitive is. I don't know the exact ratio, but I know the objective is much more frequent. So see, when dealing with Greek nouns or verbs that denote the idea of memory or remembering, one should be aware that they very often take a genitive object. Luke chapter 17. Verse 32. Oh, and this is a good one. I don't know if anybody saw it, but I saw a cartoon once and had Lot sitting there next to his wife, who was the pillar of salt, with some French fries, and he said, well, Lot decided to make the best of it, and he's pouring salt on him. While Lot felt bad about losing his wife, he moved on with his French fries. I thought that was funny. Remember, now this is the verb here and a command here. Remember, and then you have a genitive here. But clearly, it's the object of who he wants you to remember. There's no other way this can be. Remember the of wife Lot. The fact is, it is the object, and it's pretty clearly so there. Also, John 15:20. There's other examples of this, but again, I typically only want to cite a couple or three of them and show you that this is what it is. Remember, and then again, you have the verbal form here, the verb 15:20, mene menuo. Remember, and you would translate it literally of the word, but if you know it's an objective genitive, then you recognize it's the object of the verb. Remember the word, which I spoke to you. Here, the statement, idea not just a single word, but the concept of persecution. And the concept of the cosmic hatred that's going to come and be directed towards believers. So D, Paul uses the noun menaya, remembrance, memory, or even it can mean to make a mention of something. Six other times in his writing, and the genitive linked with it is always subjective. It serves as the object of the memory, who or what is remembered. So, just to point out to you here that if you read some translation when it says all your remembrance of me, they've just reversed what they should have said here. They've taken the Greek and gone away with it that I don't think the text supports. Eight, the prepositional phrase regarding Paul's memory of the Philippians is introduced by epi, on or upon, which can be used in quite a number of ways. It can denote when, where, why, or how something happens. Sometimes it is used to denote temporal associations, the time at or during which something happens. And then it generally often will be translated by our word when. This is the case often when matters of prayer are involved. Romans 1:9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, and here they've translated it, how I remember you all when I do my prayers, more or less would be what you've got here, when I make my mention of you. Remembering you, and again, the genitive of you there is objective, when I remember you. So also Ephesians 1:16, one that we'd seen not all that long ago. I do not cease giving thanks on behalf of you, making mention upon the prayer, literally, or prayers, plural. So they translate it when making mention of you or while, while maybe, but the point is when he does his prayers, that's the time. So again, it's very often temporal, and if one takes it in a temporal sense, at the time or during, it would mean that at any time Paul remembered the Philippians, he was filled with gratitude and expressed thanksgiving to God. We see the same sort of thing here in Ephesians. Again, this is written probably a year, year and a half earlier, maybe even two, but we don't know how much distance is in there. Philemon 1:4, a book that was written at the same time, pretty much, as Ephesians and Colossians was. 1:4 here. I thank my God always, making a mention of you in my prayers, and again, better when I make mention of you or while making mention of you, either way would work there. 11, Paul makes no distinction between any of those in Philippi. He expressed thanksgiving even though he was aware that there was some tension and division between some of the members of the body. Now, anybody who's looked at the book over the years, surely everybody's probably read it or is familiar with it, that there were these two particular females who wouldn't pull their horns in, they wouldn't reconcile whatever their problem was. And we're really never ever told what it was. But we do have Paul, the apostle, And this would, I would think, have, this would probably sting a little bit publicly, because like all these letters, we are of the opinion that when they got this letter, this was probably read out loud to everybody. Again, how many of these house churches, I mean, would they have all said, hey, we've got a letter from Paul, I want all of you together here, or how they did it, we don't know for certain. But certainly whatever group they were in, this would have stood out. I think this would, and hopefully would have pricked their consciences. I think that's what it's designed to do. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask that you help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so he knew that there were, you know, some division within the church, and how big this was, we don't know. We're never really told. I think it has to be somewhat important, because to mention it in a letter from this distance, my guess is when Epaphroditus came there with the letter and the offering, I mean, I don't know that he had a letter, but the offering, and gave it to Paul and all of that, I'm sure Paul asked him what the situation was. How are things going? As he would. And he said, well, we, you know, everything's going fine. We do have one little problem, or whatever he told him. But Paul was certainly made aware of all of this. And at a distance. And so some might argue, well, good, Epaphroditus, all he is a big gossip. He runs to Rome and tells Paul. That's not the case. Number one, when the communicator needs information, God provides it. And so if Paul knew about this, it was because God wanted him to know. And talking about matters of importance within the church is not gossip. Gossip is typically aimed more at an individual and their behavior, not behavior within the church itself. So, but Epaphroditus isn't gossiping to Paul about this or anything. This is information Paul needs, and he gets it. And we see the same kind of thing in Corinthians, where he acknowledges, and I can't remember who it was, but somebody there, I think Chloe's people, as he called them. Yeah. I have been informed, 1:11 in 1 Corinthians, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And so he gets the information he needs. Sometimes people provide it, and this isn't necessarily sinful. It is information that he has to have, and God gets it to him. So again, he expressed thanksgiving for everybody, even though he knows there's a couple there that have got a problem. And there may have been other problems. We're just not necessarily filled in on everything. Well, at 12, most interpreters have recognized that verse 4 is an attendant circumstance. Regarding the matter of Paul's joy when he offered his petitions for the Corinthians. I thank my God, if you could, actually you could put a parenthesis around verse 4, and the sentence structure runs just fine from, I thank my God when I remember you all in view of your participation, explains the reason or the basis for his thanksgiving. So this is also seen in the fact that he actually continues his thoughts on thanksgiving by providing the reason, cause, or basis for his thanksgiving at the beginning of verse 5. And that's, in, they've translated in view of, which is similar, of course, to our idea of because of, based on. So 14 here, verse 4, begins with the adverb pontata, which has the sense of always or at all times. However, this does not mean continually in the sense of never ceasing. You don't want believers getting under the idea that God expects you to pray 24/7. You've got to be constantly praying. I mean, you're either asleep or praying. You can't take time for anything else. Well, that's not the Christian life, obviously. Prayer is one of those things that we can do on the fly. I'm not saying we can't pray frequently or maybe even more than we do. But generally speaking, prayer comes at intervals. It's not consistent all the time, and it depends on the situation you're in. And again, while I am glad for believers and certainly want them to pray, but if a doctor's operating on me, I don't want him praying right then. I want him concentrating on what he's doing to my brain or wherever he's operating. I'm just assuming it'll be the brain. So the reality is, no, God doesn't expect us to pray all the time. We should pray. We should bring everything before Him. There isn't anything we can't commit to prayer, certainly. When He talks about continually, this just means in the sense that He doesn't quit. So this expression, this type of expression, point 15, was used in ancient writings, both Jewish and Gentile, to convey the idea of prayer. And really, that would be our idea here, is consistently or regularly. Regularly offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So this verse here, verse 4, includes four specific elements of Paul's prayer life. The first of which focuses on the consistency that he exhibited in prayer. And again, always, I think our idea of regularly or consistently gets it across. Because Paul didn't pray for the Philippians all the time. He couldn't. He had other congregations. He had to pray for, God knows the Corinthians must have taken a bunch of his time. And some of the other groups, the Galatians. But when he does pray for them, this is how he prays. He prays with joy. So the second element that is addressed in this verse deals with the scope of Paul's prayers. He offered prayer on behalf of all the believers in Philippi. And so did he know every one of them individually? After 10 years of absence, I doubt it. Although there is some indication that he may have gone back through Philippi probably on his way to Jerusalem. But how long he was there, it doesn't appear like it was long. It appears like he was still, as we know, making that beeline for Jerusalem in 57 AD. So he offered prayer on behalf of all the believers. In my remembrance, prayer for you all. I think it's a little bit redundant, if I remember right, in the Greek. My prayer on behalf of all of you all. But all of you conveys it, but it's a little redundant in the Greek. The third element, of course, emphasized point B here, is the matter of specificity. Paul does not merely offer general prayers of gratitude, thanksgiving, or praise. That might be what one would expect, but he uses this term, deesis. So rather, his prayers focus on the specific needs of those in Philippi. The noun deesis, a petition or request, has been recognized by most lexicons as an urgent request that is based on some specific need. Now, what would have been the urgency for praying for those in Philippi? Well, if you look further ahead in the chapter, down toward the end of it, in fact, he talks about, and he doesn't introduce this until the end here of chapter 1, but this is the first mention of opponents in verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. So he knows that they are facing some overt persecution of some sort, some overt testing with regard to the people around them. The best guess here, because we're not dealing with a society that was very Jewish at all. It was, in fact, thoroughly Roman. We know that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. Certainly there wasn't when Paul founded the first church there, the first house church. There was no synagogue. So these have to be their Roman counterparts, as they are in this Roman colony and under probably pressure to conform. To conform to the Roman standard of life. And this, of course, involved citizenship, involved not only your obligations to your family, that was a part of it. You had to handle your household right, they expected that. We saw all that under the paterfamilias stuff there in Ephesians. But you had civic responsibilities and religious responsibilities. And to be a good, compliant citizen, you had to fulfill all of these things. It wasn't just that you paid your taxes and kept your nose down and to the grindstone and all and went about your business and all. You were expected to be publicly compliant with some of these things and involved with them. And of course, as time goes on, the insistence. Now, I don't know. Again, this is one of the things that it's difficult to really pin down. We do know that the cult of the emperor was big. But it was getting bigger, and it was going to become a real testing point of faith for believers, this matter of Caesar is Lord. That's going to become a problem. And it certainly appears to have already been becoming a problem in Philippi toward the Philippians. He doesn't go into a lot of detail here, just to say that their opposition is a token of their destruction. So that obviously looks to be unbelievers persecuting believers. But it's a token of salvation for you, a token of destruction for them, and a token of salvation for you. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he talks about the same conflict, which he says you saw in my case, and that would have been when he was in Philippi. And he said, which you now hear to be my case, only now his conflict is still with the state. It's still with the Roman officials. It's still with Rome at this point. And so that leads to the conclusion that their opponents here are Romans who are resisting them and persecuting them possibly because of their failure to be good, quote, Roman citizens in this colony, which is really, again, supposed to be a great reflection of Rome. There's four things here. So again, he focuses on this deesis, this request. Now, what would he have prayed about? Well, verse 27 tells me one of the things he would have prayed about. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. I'm sure he would have prayed that they did. And all that that involves. I'm sure he prays about unity in that local church because he knows there's already conflict. Now, the conflict appears on the surface here. And again, I haven't even finished chapter 1 yet, but the conflict appears to be limited and somewhat small. But it may have been bigger than that. For Paul to address it from that distance might suggest there's more to it than meets the eye. Again, I haven't gotten to all that yet, so I can't say for sure. Again, his prayers focus on the specific needs. And indeed, the fourth specific thing that Paul reveals in verse 4 is the manner in which he offered his prayers, which was characterized by Christian joy. Why? Well, because number one, they're all believers. These are believers. These are people who have been elected by God, just as Paul has. And Christianity, obviously, at this point in history, Christianity then didn't face some of the same things it faces now. Because the doctrine was really just being established in terms of the apostolic body of faith. And it hadn't really been fully codified yet. Although they talk about it, you know, the faith once delivered for all the saints. Jude writes late. His book is late, as we think. And if he wrote in 70 or 80 or 90 AD, we don't know for sure. I haven't done that book. I have to go look at some research on it. But the fact is, they're still kind of working some of this out. The doctrine's all been worked out. We don't have any excuses any longer. We know what the apostolic teaching is on things. We know what system God's established. We know about the local church. We know all these things that they were still in some ways working on and figuring out and advancing yet. But the doctrine has been worked out. What we have is a wholesale rejection of it, largely, in the Western Hemisphere. Of the truth. They're not interested in what the truth is, and they're willing to substitute almost anything for it, rather than the straight and narrow of the doctrine. So again, Jesus talked about, I find faith when I come? We'll see. But how many local churches are going to survive all this? And many of them have already bit the dust now. They've deviated doctrinally to the point where they're no longer, they're still, quote, churches, but are they effectively functioning? Are they teaching the truth? Are they doing what they're supposed to be doing? Many of them, no. They've abandoned conservative orthodox policies, substituted the liberal heresy and other factors. And so we've got a mess. But things have changed a lot in that regard. We don't have maybe some of the excuses the Philippians had. If they had excuses at all, of course, Paul's teaching would have removed those. Well, 17, the fact that Paul uses the noun deesis, petition or request, twice in this verse, indicates that he likely has specific needs in mind. However, Paul never actually specifies what it is he's requesting for them. But I think, again, as you go through the letter, you can kind of glean some of that. What would have been the tone and the tenor of Paul's prayers? What content would he have wanted for them? And one of the things I'm certain of is that a big part of all of that is unity, a peace and unity within the congregation. So it would seem likely, of course, that his prayers for the Philippians involved the matter of their ongoing participation in the gospel. That forms the basis for his thanksgiving. And obviously they would have had needs of which he had become aware. And they're certainly aware of his need. And of course, met it here with this financial gift. So the preposition here, meta, with or in the company of. And that's used in here, always with joy. It's down here towards the end of verse 4. With joy, but in the New American Standard, of course, they've kind of put it up in the middle of it. It can be used to introduce some attendant circumstance. It is also used to introduce moods or emotions that accompany an action. Just as you might say, when I thought of him, I thought of him with sorrow. Which tells you, you know, it's a complete opposite of what joy would be. But there was a sorrow that accompanied the thinking about certain people. Here, the thinking about certain people produces joy. So this is Paul's first reference to the matter of joy in this entire letter, which he mentions in order to encourage his audience. And I think that's got to be an encouragement, too. If you hear, hey, the communicator, when he thinks of me, he's happy. That's exactly what Hebrews 13:17 talks about. That you don't want the pastor, or in this case, the apostle, to be thinking of your function as he oversees you. And be depressed about it. There are people that do that. This is one of the fights we face. I mean, this is just a part of the ministry. We've watched, but again, many of y'all have shared in this with us. You've watched more people crash and burn than are making it. And that's just the sad reality of what we're going to face. And the closer we get to the end, the tougher it's probably going to be. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there and be ready to pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.